One notice I failed to mention but is an important one. On your notice sheet, you'll notice that there is a prayer breakfast this coming Saturday. This is the beginning of our Hope kind of week together, or more than just over a week together. So we really start in prayer together, but also this prayer breakfast, which is the Churches Together prayer breakfast, will be the last prayer breakfast. How many years have they been going, Chris? Yeah, been going for a long time, but we've agreed that they will come to an end after this prayer breakfast. So our feeling is that it'd be wonderful, wouldn't it, if many of us gathered together to eat of the breakfast supplied by Holy Cross. I don't know if we're taking bookings, are we, Chris? But it'd be lovely if a real big crowd gathered for the little breakfast, the large breakfast, whatever it is they give us, to celebrate the prayer breakfast as people have prayed so constantly for Eastleigh, but also as we enter into our week's mission together in the Hope Week. So please come and support that if you can. 8:30, so it's not too early, is it, for a Saturday? What did you do? Oh, there, thank you. Cheers, Jim. Thank you. Can I also mention, I mentioned last week that we've kind of started this fairly informal initiative called Supper. So after the evening services, Sue and I are now kind of hanging around waiting for our son to finish with the youth activities, so we're kind of having supper together, and if anyone would like to come and join us after the evening service for a bit of toast or muffins we had the other day, or maybe some chips and dips, or maybe pizza one day, who knows, a few looked up at that point, then you're more than welcome. However, there is no supper this Sunday, so it won't happen every Sunday. I'll try and keep it and make a note of it on the notice sheet as we come up to each week, but the last Sunday of the month there won't be a supper, because of the Pulse service, and the young people stay on behind anyway for refreshments and a bit of food afterwards, and you're welcome to join them for that occasion. We enter into 2 Thessalonians. You may remember we've kind of entitled this Catalyst Church, and we've looked at 1 Thessalonians together, and now we go into 2 Thessalonians. So we're reading these two books together consecutively. Let me say a little bit about 2 Thessalonians, just for some background first of all, and then we'll get into the passage that was read to us. The date of 2 Thessalonians is unknown. We're not sure exactly when it was written. In fact, there's a lot of discussion as to when it may have been written. It may have been written, some argue, before 1 Thessalonians. So we kind of assume when we read the Bible that the books are kind of in order, date order, because that's kind of how we work. But actually, they're not. They're placed in order in terms of length when it comes to the letters. So 1 Thessalonians is the longer letter, so 2 Thessalonians being the shorter letter is just put second. Doesn't mean that it was written afterwards. So a lot of scholars are kind of talking about, actually, was this letter sent first, before 1 Thessalonians? Some think it was written shortly after 1 Thessalonians. I tend to fall into that camp, as do most of the commentaries that I read. Maybe that's why I was persuaded. But some believe it was written a long time after. In fact, wasn't actually written by Paul, Silas and Timothy at all, and was a fraud, and was written many, many years later and fitted into the canonisation of Scripture. Now, you wouldn't be surprised, I don't agree with that one. I do believe that this is a letter written by Paul, Silas and Timothy, mainly because that's their names on the front. And also, when you read 2 Thessalonians, you very quickly appreciate that there are lots of themes and issues that are within 2 Thessalonians that Paul has talked about in 1 Thessalonians, which kind of leads me to think that if this book was written afterwards, it would have been written after fairly shortly afterwards. And my feeling is that the persecution that the Thessalonian church suffered right at the beginning of their time intensified and intensified and grew and grew. And so 1 Thessalonians was written to encourage them, perhaps more with knowing that this persecution was to come. And 2 Thessalonians sounds like and feels like it's written in the midst of the persecution, the most intense time of persecution that the church faced. And that seems to be the context around 2 Thessalonians. And we kind of appreciate that, because as you begin to read it, within the very first few verses, Paul is talking about their perseverance and amidst the persecution and the trials that they face in verse 4. There are similarities between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and having read 2 Thessalonians recently in preparation as we go through this over the next coming weeks, I kind of thought, oh, we could be repeating ourselves. But I am reminded of a good, faithful servant that once said to me, it's not a bad thing to repeat yourself. I said to Chris, who kind of groaned when we put the Hope video on at the beginning of the service, which one or two of you may have done if you've seen it many times, I kind of reminded him that actually, apparently, you need to tell people 7 times before they get it. So repetition is not a bad thing. So if I repeat myself or others repeat themselves, well, apologies for that, but hopefully it was sinking. Of course, some of you may have missed some of the stuff in 1 Thessalonians. But here are some of the things that will repeat themselves. Paul gives thanks to this church once again, right at the beginning, for their faith, their love, and their perseverance. He doesn't actually use the word hope this time, but he uses the word perseverance, rather than endurance inspired by the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. But in a sense, it's the same thing. Two things very, very similar. Faith, love, and endurance, perseverance in hope. There's an emphasis in 2 Thessalonians about the future. And we'll be looking particularly in a couple of weeks' time about what's going to take place in the future. And you remember that Paul has already written about that in 1 Thessalonians. He encourages them time and time again to stand firm, as he did in 1 Thessalonians. And there are warnings in 2 Thessalonians, as there are in 1 Thessalonians, about idleness, lukewarm Christianity, lethargic faith. So we will cover some of that ground, which we have done already. There are moments when the church faces huge opposition. In fact, this moment of time across the world, not in this country, but in many countries, and we often name them and we pray for them, there are Christians that are under severe persecution because they are Christians. Miriam Ibrahim, the lady in Sudan who is convicted to be murdered or to die because she was a Christian, because she married a Christian man, is just one example of many, many Christians that are suffering. We're glad to hear that she has been released, and we pray that soon she'll be able to leave Sudan with her husband and be with her family. We, as a church in the United Kingdom, don't face such persecution. We don't face such spiritual opposition. We gladly have a foundation of Christian faith which allows us the freedom, even within law, to worship, to meet together, to gather together, to encourage each other. So that kind of opposition is not experienced. But there is opposition. And I want you to understand that in the comfort of our Christianity, in the freedom of our Christianity, there is a constant opposition that takes place. And sometimes the opposition is obvious. Sometimes it's severe and it's at the door. And then other times it is unseen and hidden away. But there are those who would see the Christian faith fail and die. Atheism is growing in our country, but probably more important, apathy and lack of spiritual kind of drive and fire is probably one of the greatest dangers for us as a church today. And you know, I think actually Satan has 2 strategies. He has a strategy of fear in persecution to stop faith. And he has the strategy of just gentle silence. When Christians think everything is okay. And I sometimes wonder whether that strategy of Satan is the worst. It's the one when we become lethargic, when we become idle, when we become apathetic, when we become less committed, when persecution is at our door, there's a sense that people gather together. When persecution is at the door, there's a sense, you know, are you in or are you out? You either run or you say we're going to stand and be faithful. When life is easy, when things are comfortable, when we have the freedom to be who we want to be and to worship the Lord that we want to worship, there is a danger that actually our standing becomes weaker and weaker. And so as we look at this book together, let's have that in mind. Although we may not be persecuted at this point in time, although that may come in the years to come, there is a danger that we may not stand in our freedom. Paul talks about perseverance here. He talks about perseverance in the face of persecution, but I want to apply that to some extent to the perseverance of the things that we may face in our lives. Although we may not face persecution, we may face other things that bring trials and tribulations. And will we stand? Perseverance is part of the Christian character. Paul writes in Romans 5, "We also glory in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope," here comes that great word again, "and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And so there's a recognition through Scripture that actually perseverance is good for us. Hardship doesn't necessarily mean to be everything is falling around us. Hardship sometimes is about teaching us, bringing character and attributes of the Christian faith into our lives that we might grow and become more like Jesus. Three things that come out of this passage that I want to share with you about perseverance. And the first one is the encouragement of example. Then we're going to look at the promise of justice and the prayer for God's power. The encouragement of example. Do you know people that persevered? Just stop for a moment and kind of think through some of your life and some of the people that maybe affected you. And have you seen people go through difficult times? Have you seen people that go through difficult times that do well? They set a great example. A sense of humility about it. A sense of facing it with strength. But lacking pride. And seeing God work through that difficult period. Or do you have people in your sight or mind that perhaps didn't do so well through difficult times? People that when they face difficulty, they're the kind of people that become grumpy. Are you a bit like that? You know, when things aren't quite working out, you become grumpy. Are they the kind of people that blame everyone else for the situation that they're in? It's everyone else's fault. Are they the kind of people that take their problem and they kind of dump it on everyone else? And, you know, there's some examples, I'm sure, in each of our lives where we know of people that they don't cope with the problem that they face and they kind of blame everyone else or they put it on everyone else. Or are they the kind of people that face those issues and say, do you know what, I just give up. I just give up. Do you know, there are two possible examples of those who go through difficulty. There are those that persevere. There are those who go into the situation with God himself. And there are those that can't cope and find it difficult to face the situation. Which are you? Because both set an example. How will you react when opposition comes? How will you stand? Will you crumble or will you stand strong? I've told you about Bernard a number of times because Bernard just left a huge impression on my life. Bernard was suffering from that awful disease where he lost use of his body from his toes up. So gradually he kind of lost his ability to walk and his ability to touch things and to use things. And then eventually almost his ability, well, at the end of his life, his ability to talk. When he was late on in his life and getting close to death, he was at one stage he was still able to talk but hardly get around. And at Harlow we had a mission. We had a group of young people come to Harlow, and we were doing a mission in the summer, and one of the things we wanted to do was to go to the nursing home that Bernard was in, and we took a little service and we did some stuff that we'd been doing. I think we'd been running a holiday club, so we took the puppets and we took the guitar and we sang some songs, and the old folk really enjoyed the kind of the puppets and the stories that we told. And Bernard was meant to come down and see that, but sadly he wasn't well enough. And so at the end of this, we kind of packed away, but Bernard had sent a message via the staff that he wanted these young people to come and see him in his room. And we all went round up to his room, and I knew that he was going to struggle to speak because I'd been to see him recently. And we stood in his room, and they gathered round, and Bernard, just for a few sentences, he kind of sat up as much as he could. And he kind of looked these young people in the eye. And I wish I had kind of recorded the words that he said, because it was one of those moments you thought, none of these young people will ever forget this. In the midst of his suffering, he looked at them with great strength. And he said something like this. He said, "There is no greater adventure than living your life with Jesus." That was kind of the nub of it. And he said it with strength in his voice and power in his spirit. And those young people, when we went back and we kind of debriefed at the end of the day and we said, what were the good things? Each and every one of those young people said, I will never forget that moment with Bernard when he spoke into our lives. He was a man who had everything stripped from him. Nothing left, just a few breaths in his lungs. But at that point in time, he refused to let Jesus go. And in the midst of his greatest weakness, he set an example of faith that will stick with me and I'm sure those kind of 8 or 9 young people for the rest of their days. He was strong in the midst of his weakness. And Paul writes at the beginning of this second book to them, this second letter, and he says to them, listen, we give thanks for you. We give thanks. When you stand firm, when you persevere, when you face persecution and difficulty and trial, and we hear about it, we give thanks. Not only do we give thanks, we tell everyone about it. That's why I don't mind telling people about Bernard. And if you've heard the illustration before, I apologize, but not really, because it's a good one and I love telling it. Because when you see people that are strong in opposition and difficulty, it's an example to us. An example that we want to share with others and give thanks and praise to God and tell others about how well they're doing. And that was true of the Thessalonian church. They were doing well in the midst of their opposition. And here's the challenge for us as individuals and church together. When we face difficulties, will we stand? Will we stand? And as we stand strong and secure in Jesus, may that example, that witness of what it means to stand with Jesus through trial and difficulty resonate across our town and our world into others' lives. So that was the first thing, their example through persecution. The second is the promise of justice. In the midst of their difficulty, Paul says to them, listen, there will be a day when Jesus will come and all that is wrong will be put right. All that is wrong will be put right. Do you ever ask that question? Why do the wicked seem to flourish while the innocent suffer? Have you ever asked that question? Why do they get away with it? Surely someone should put it right. Why do those that burgle houses don't get caught? Why are those that ruin family lives or children's lives and abuse children, why do they get away with it for so long? Why is it those who take lives get away with it? Why is it that countries that invade other countries get away with it? Who and when will this wrong be put right? When will the balance be corrected? I'm struck by the work of Stop the Traffic. Many of you may know about Stop the Traffic. But they have highlighted for us in the church, but also across the nation, of the terrible injustice that takes place in so many people's lives. You know, when we believe that slavery, we had come to the end of slavery, we discover that many, many people across our world are being trafficked as slaves in all kinds of situations, some of them horrific. And when you hear some of the stories, there's something in you that says, when will this be put right? When? I want you to stop and listen. It takes about 4 minutes to the story of Sophie. You'll just hear her voice telling her story.
I was 18 when I met him. Probably didn't really speak to him very much, didn't really give him much time. And then we became really good friends, and he became our best friend. And then we went away for a few days, which is really great. We went to France, had a really nice time, laughed, joked around, and then he said go to Italy, which I did. And then, yeah, everything changed there. He then said that he had this big debt and that needed to be paid off, and I had to have him pay it off, so I would have to go and work for him. So he found me a place to work we had before at a petrol station to go and work on the road. So that happened 2 years ago, almost today. I couldn't believe it could happen. Ever. I felt awful. I felt sick. To think how someone can make you feel so bad and so scared to do anything, anything. And he'd said all these things, like my youngest brother, who was only 12, 13 at the time, that they'd find him, they knew where they lived, and they'd take him, we wouldn't see him again, I wouldn't go home, he'd kill me if I didn't do it, I had to do it, how dare I disobey him, it's just something you had to do. It's like you just switch off, like you're two people, so it's just as if you were like a dead person, just nothing. Close your eyes. Nothing. You're just scared to do anything, to talk to anyone. If you do, you don't know who they are. And even if you go, try and run away, they can't find you, you can't get to a plane, because they'll have people at planes and airports, train stations. It's like you can't go anywhere. You're just there, and that's it. And most of the time he was there, so when I had calls, he'd be with me and say, everything's okay, tell me you're safe, you're happy, everything's fine. So you did that. So you just couldn't, you just can't tell anyone. I started to become ill quite a lot. I was so cold. I'd started to get really bad colds, and they said it was pneumonia. So I went back, and then I ended up going to hospital. And luckily, they kept me in for a week. So I spoke to my mum, and she managed to find out some things that had happened, that he was just violent. And they came over, and they picked me up, and I got away. It's as if your life just goes on hold. I had nowhere to go, no one to talk to, and just, I don't even want to exist. I just, ought to go die. I feel annoyed and angry that he's allowed to carry on. He's allowed to carry on, and I'm not. But the biggest change is now that I want to, well, I know that I could try and do something different in my life. That's the biggest change. I want people to know that this really just happened, and that it's not just something that they hear about and see on TV. It really happens, and it should really help.
I apologise for the not good quality. It was better when I listened to it at home, so... hopefully you could pick up some of the emotion and what she said near the end, that he was getting away with it and she didn't have a life. And why? Why should such a person, why should such things take place? Who is going to correct these things? Well, Paul says, the Bible says, there will be a day when there is justice, when Jesus will return. And that day will take place when God will put things, all things that are wrong, right. And out of that, we can be reassured that God's judgment is right. God sees all things. He sees in the very hearts of men and women. And let's not just look at other people when we think about that. Let's remember that applies to us too. That God sees into the very heart of us, the things that motivate us. And his judgment is pure, purely right. God is just, he says to them. He will pay back trouble for those who trouble you. And the bit I particularly like about what Paul writes about this is that God brings relief. There is a moment when there will be relief for those who suffer. And that day is to come. And in the midst of persecution, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trial, whatever you may be facing in your life, remember there's a day of justice. There is a day when all things will be put right. Wrongs will be righted. And evil will not prevail. It will eventually be destroyed. But I want to spend some time just looking at this last bit that Paul writes about in verse 11 onwards. Because he kind of talks about their model, their role model, their example. He talks about encouraging them with the promise that God will one day bring justice. But then he prays a prayer. And he prays a prayer for God's power to be in their lives. He says this, "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your very desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith." The truth is this, whatever we face, be it kind of persecution that is seen and experienced and clear, or the undermining of our faith, or the difficulties in life that we may face from time to time, the truth is this, we will never stand on our own. If we seek to stand in our own strength, we have no hope. That is actually, for those who face trials and then find that they want to give up, it's because they're trying to face the trial in their own strength. It's those like Bernard that have poured themselves or thrown themselves on the strength of God time and time and time again that actually find that there is hidden strength in God that they would never discover on their own. Whatever your situation or circumstance that you're going through, you will not come through it unless God empowers you through that situation. Paul writes in another situation, 2 Corinthians 12, he writes this, he says, "But he said to me, God, Jesus said to me these words," Paul writes, "my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest in me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults." Yet, let me just rewind. "I delight," he says, "I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardship, in persecution, in difficulties." Why would you delight in all these things, Paul? Why? "Because when I am weak, then he is strong. For when I'm weak, then he is strong," says Paul. It is in those difficulties, in those struggles, in those moments when we're facing trial and tribulation, that we throw ourselves on God and discover in him a strength that we never believed existed. A young Wilberforce, William Wilberforce, who was still young, was one night he came home, he was greatly discouraged in the 1790s. They'd just faced another defeat on his attempt to abolish the slave trade. He was tired, he was frustrated, and he opened his Bible, and as he opened his Bible, A small leaf fell from the Bible. And that leaf or that paper was a letter written by John Wesley just before he died. And John Wesley wrote these words, "Unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in imposing that abominable practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might. William Wilberforce must have got so much encouragement from finding that letter again and reading it and being reminded that it's actually through God's power, God's strength, that these things are done. Where are you today? What are you facing? Maybe there are trials in your life, difficulties. Just life is just kind of on top of you. And you're thinking, I can't deal with this. Maybe you're facing persecution. And some of you may be, because, you know, people can be cruel. Maybe you're just struggling in your faith, just generally. Let me encourage you. Persevere. Look to the Lord. Throw yourself on him. Say, I can't do this, God. But you can. And allow him and his grace to lift you, to strengthen you, and to carry you through. I'm just going to read a little piece. As I was writing my notes, I started to write this piece, and it kind of turned into kind of a poem, perhaps, a bit of prose. So, but just bow your heads as we use this, just to come before the Lord and to ask that he might be amongst us, that he might minister to us, that his power, the Spirit, might be here and to strengthen us. When you're on your knees and you can't go on, my grace is sufficient for you. When life is tough and your strength has gone, my grace is sufficient for you. When insults fly and trials come, surrounded by all that's wrong, when you're weak, then I am strong. My grace is sufficient for you. When sickness comes and all seems lost, my grace is sufficient for you. When poverty can't pay the price, my grace is sufficient for you. When death is close, a loved one gone, sorrows deep, there is no song. When you are weak, then I am strong. My grace is sufficient for you. Pour out your grace, Almighty God, that each and every person here who faces difficulty will know your strong arms around them. And in their weakness, may they testify to your strength. Amen.